So the first letter of John, we're in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and we've already spent a number of weeks looking at the section which begins at verse 7. This section of the letter begins with these words, "Beloved, let us love one another." And that's John's theme then, right through to the end of the chapter and on into chapter 5. John is writing to believers, people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, people who trust him for forgiveness and cleansing day by day. He's writing to people who obey the commands of the Lord Jesus and follow the example of the Lord Jesus. He's writing to people who remain in Jesus Christ and hold on to Jesus Christ. And John's message to those people is simple. We must love one another. We must love our fellow believers. And we've seen that John gives two great reasons why we must love one another. The first and most basic reason is there in verses 7 and 8. It's the fact that love is from God. More than that, God himself is love. God's very nature is love. Love is essential to God's being. Within the one being of God, there are three persons, three selves: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And these three persons exist in an eternal union of love. The heart of God, we've said, is a furnace of burning love. So if anyone says that he knows God, that he's got a connection to God, but if he doesn't show any love himself, then that person is deluded or lying. If you have a real relationship with God, then your character will reflect his character. And his character, his very nature, is love. And then the second reason John gives why we believers must love one another is that God has loved us. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God has loved us with an amazing, costly, sacrificial love. We spent 2 or 3 weeks, didn't we, unpacking John's words, thinking about the amazing, the almost unbelievable thing that God did when he sent his only Son to bring us life. Who were we? We were guilty, sinful, bad people, dead souls. We deserved God's anger, not his love, because of our sins. But God sent his only Son, his beloved Son, to be the propitiation for our sins, to pay for our sins, to take the punishment we deserved, so that God's anger could be put aside, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could share God's life, so that we could enjoy God himself forever. God loved us from eternity. God paid the ultimate price to make us his own. God loves us now. God will love us forever. And John says, verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Since God has shown such love to us, we must now show the same love to each other. So we've talked about some of the ways that our love for one another must reflect the love that God has for us. Last week, we were thinking about one particular aspect of God's love for us and the way we should reflect that. John says in verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. John is looking back and he's remembering the years that he spent with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus, God's Son, was living here on earth. What did John see as he watched and listened to the Lord Jesus? He saw that Jesus was the Saviour of the world. He saw that Jesus had been sent to save people of all sorts. People from different backgrounds, different nationalities, different stages in life, different personalities. Jesus was sent to be the Saviour for people of all sorts. That's the way that the word world is used in the New Testament. And John says, I can testify to that. I'm a witness to the fact that God sent his Son into the world, and his Son was ready to save people of every kind. He was the Saviour of the world. Now, why does John say that? What's his point? Well, his point is that now we must be prepared to love people of every kind. God has chosen people of every kind to be saved through Jesus Christ. So now we must be ready to love them without discrimination. When John wrote these words, the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, John expected his readers to remember one particular episode in Jesus' life. You see, John had already written his account of Jesus' life. He'd written the book that we call John's Gospel. And John's readers, the people who first read this letter, they would already have read John's Gospel. Or even better, they'd have heard John personally taking them through all the stuff that's in John's Gospel. And the moment they heard the phrase, Saviour of the world, immediately one story from the Gospel will have come to their minds. Do you know which story I'm thinking of? Do you recognise where this phrase, the Saviour of the world, is used in John's Gospel? Well, I'll tell you. John's Gospel, chapter 4. In that chapter, we're told about a visit that Jesus made to Samaria. Now, Samaria had been part of the land of Israel historically, but it had been settled by people from other countries, other nationalities. Some of them had intermarried with the Jewish population. But still, Jewish people thought of the Samaritans as foreigners still, or worse than foreigners. Well, Jesus was passing through Samaria with his disciples. And they paused in their journey at a place called Sychar. There was a well outside the town. Jesus' disciples went into the town to buy food, and they left Jesus sitting by the well outside the town. And while Jesus was there, sitting by the well outside that Samaritan town, a woman came to the well to draw water. It wasn't surprising that it was a woman drawing water, because that was normally a job for the women. What was surprising was that this woman was on her own, because this was a job that normally a group of women would do together. First thing in the morning, then again in the cool of the evening, you get a group of women coming to the well, gossiping, chatting together. It was part of the social routine of a village like this. But here was a woman on her own, and she's coming to the well at a time when nobody else would be there. She's there around midday. It's the hottest time of the day. It's siesta time for anybody who's got any sense. So why is she on her own? Why is she excluded from the local women's water club? Well, we'll see that. Jesus is sitting there at the well. I think she probably knows straight away that Jesus isn't a Samaritan. It's obvious that he's Jewish. And Jesus speaks to her. And she'll certainly know then that he's not Jewish, because his accent would be completely different from the locals. She'll certainly know then that he is Jewish, that he's not Samaritan. He's got a Jewish accent, not a Samaritan accent. I don't know how normal it would be for a Jewish man even to speak a sentence to a Samaritan woman. Maybe she'll have found it surprising when he speaks to her at all. But it's what he says that really startles her. He asks her to give him a drink. She's going to fill her water jar with water from the well. He's asking to be allowed to drink from her water jar. And she's shocked. How come you, a Jewish man, are asking me, a Samaritan woman, to give you a drink? That's her response. And John, in his Gospel, explains why she was so shocked. He says, Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And here's Jesus asking a favour from a Samaritan woman. Respectfully, he asks to be allowed to drink from her water pot. Respectable men did not start up conversations with solitary, strange women. Jewish men didn't start up conversations with Samaritans. Jesus was doing both. So he begins to talk with this solitary, lonely woman. He begins to talk with her about the needs of her soul. He knew that there was a thirstiness, a barrenness in this woman's soul. There was a longing inside her, a thirst which nothing could satisfy. But Jesus said to her, I can give you water that will satisfy you. In fact, I can put a spring of living water in your heart, in your soul. I can give you life, real life, ever-flowing life, eternal life. As they talked on, Jesus made it clear that he already knew everything about her. She'd had 5 husbands. And now she was living with a man who wasn't her husband. No wonder other women in the town wanted nothing to do with her. She was notorious. She was a threat to every other woman in the town. If she'd managed to pull 6 men in turn against all the conventions of that society, there must have been something magnetic about her, wasn't there? And yet her life was empty, and her soul was wretched. Jesus said to her, I can give you a new life. He went on to talk about the fact that God is searching for people who will know him and worship him in spirit and in truth. But why is he saying that to her? Surely she can never come near to God. She can never be allowed to worship God. Not after the way she's lived. Not after the broken marriages and the adulteries and the shameful things she's done. But Jesus is telling her that he can wipe out her past. He can give her new life. Through the Lord Jesus, she can have the Holy Spirit dwelling within her. And finally, Jesus tells her the secret of who he is. She says, well, I know that one day Messiah will come. She knew that much. She knew even Samaritans believed that one day God would send the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the Savior. But believing that in her head, as she did, that had never made any difference to her life. It had never meant anything to her. But now Jesus says to her, I, the one speaking to you, here and now, I am he. I am the Messiah. And it's at that point in the conversation that Jesus' disciples returned. And we're told that they were amazed, they were astonished to find Jesus talking with a woman. But as they talk with Jesus, as they start unpacking the food that they've just bought in town, this woman rushes off. She leaves her water pot behind at the well. She's going to be back. She's going to be back very soon. But she's got something urgent to do. She's going back into town. And she's going to tell everybody she can grab hold of in town about this man she's met. Come, she says, you've got to see this man. He's told me everything I ever did. He knows all about me. But he's offered me life, everlasting life. Could this be the Messiah? I mean, she puts it as a question, but she must have known the answer. She wouldn't be telling everybody in town about Jesus if she weren't already sure. Yes, Jesus is who he says he is. He is the Messiah. And yes, he can do for her what he says he can do. She knows that he can heal the emptiness of her soul. He can put a fountain of everlasting life into her heart. Out of all the people in the world, he can make her new. He can wipe out her past. He can make God a reality to her. She tells everyone. And this is what we read in John's Gospel. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him. They believed in Jesus because of that woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So here was Jesus, a man who knew all about her wickedness and yet offered her peace and life. That was the thing that others in the town found compelling. It says they believed in Jesus because of what this woman testified about Jesus. So we read, when the Samaritans came to him, they flooded out of town and they made their way to that well. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Jesus stayed in that Samaritan town. I wonder when the last time was when a faithful Jew had been willing to stay in that Samaritan town. Presume he slept in somebody's home, a Samaritan home. Presume he ate with that Samaritan family in their home. And Jesus told them the same good news that he had told the woman at the well. He told them that he could offer each one of them forgiveness and peace and everlasting life. And we're told many more believed because of his word. Some had come to faith just on the basis of what the woman had said. But now many more believed in him because of what they heard directly from his lips. And this is what they said to the woman. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. The Saviour of the world. Saviour not just for men, but for women. Saviour not just for Jews, but for the hated Samaritans. Saviour not just for people who have lived outwardly moral lives, but a Saviour for people with wrecked, messed up lives. A Saviour not just for people who will fit in easily, but a Saviour for people whom others despise and ostracise. They said, we know that this is indeed the Saviour of the world. You know, in the previous chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3, John had told the story of Nicodemus, who was the most respectable of Jewish men. He was a Pharisee. He was a recognized leader and teacher of Israel. He was elderly. He was pious. And then, alongside the story of Nicodemus, John puts the story of this Samaritan woman, an outcast, presumably young. She's still got what it takes to attract men, hasn't she? And she's notorious. Which of those two people needed Jesus Christ to save them? Answer, they both did. Which of them had Jesus Christ come to save? The answer is, both of them. Which of them did Jesus Christ save? Answer, both of them. It took longer for Nicodemus to come out of the closet and confess that he believed in Jesus. But Jesus Christ did save both of them. He really is the Saviour of the world. He's the Saviour of people of every sort. And so John, who was there with Jesus during those days in Samaria, now writes this letter. And he says, me and the other apostles, we've seen, we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. John had seen for himself that Jesus had come to save people of every sort. Jesus was willing to talk with people of every sort. He was willing to befriend people of every sort. He was willing to cross cultural barriers to be with them and to enter their houses and to eat and drink with them and to love them. Jesus had come to save people of every sort, to be the Saviour of the world, and to love people of every sort. Well, what's John's point? He's already said it. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We as believers in Jesus Christ, we as God's children, must love one another with the same sort of love that we see in Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer, if you're someone who's come to Jesus Christ as a sinner, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus as your Saviour, then you're now part, you must be part of the family, the other people who have been saved by Jesus Christ. And you must love them all. If the Lord Jesus was to be the Saviour of people of every sort, then within the family,
of God's children, we must be prepared to love people of every sort. If you're a man, a believer in Jesus Christ, male, then you must love the other men. And you must love the women. You must love them with the same pure, kind, respectful love that Jesus showed to this woman. Treat the younger women as sisters and the older women as mothers or even grandmas. And women, you have to think of the men in the church as your brothers or your uncles or your fathers or your grandfathers. And you love them accordingly. Young people must love the elderly. And the elderly must love the young. And believers who are brought up in the strictest and most clean living ways must love believers who lived lives as messy as this woman did before she found Christ. And likewise the other way around. Beloved, let us love one another, says John. Not let us love a subset, a particular category of other believers. A church is a company of believers who love one another without discrimination. I've been following the tragedy of one church that I've known for many years, a church that stands just where we stand doctrinally, preaches the same gospel, signs up to the 1689 confession as we do. And it's a church that the Lord had prospered in many ways, and the church was large enough to support two full-time pastors. Well, the church had one pastor in place, and then they called another man, a younger man, to serve as pastor alongside the first. And from the start, this new pastor made it clear that he had a heart for the young people. He had an endless time for them. They were round his house all the time. And every evening there'd be a group of them in the kitchen and drinking coffee with him and his wife. And he'd be taking them for trips, and he'd be running all sorts of activities for them. And they gravitated to him. He was like a magnet. And they clustered around him. And bit by bit, they became detached from the rest of the church. Because the young people did everything together. They didn't find worshipping with the older people attractive now. They wanted meetings of their own, even on the Lord's Day, when the services were continuing. They weren't there at the midweek church prayer meeting because they were praying round at this young pastor's home. More and more, the church became two churches. A church for the elderly and a church for the young. And then this young pastor left. And all the young people left too. Because they felt nothing in common with the older people in the church. Without his magnetic influence, there was nothing left to attract them. Well, John is insistent. Among God's people, among people who have been saved by Jesus Christ, you cannot have the mindset which says, I have time for this group, but not for this group. I'm going to love this category of people, but I don't feel obliged to love that category of people. The Father sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world, to save people of every sort. Or as John puts it in verse 15, whoever, and the language John uses is very emphatic, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. You look at all your fellow believers, all those people who know that Jesus is the Son of God,
and you say, each one of them has God living in him. Each one of them shares God's life. And therefore, if I love God, I must love them all. Imagine them, if you can. Imagine a church where Nicodemus, elderly, grave, soberly dressed, careful all his life to keep every detail of the Jewish law. Imagine a church where Nicodemus sits side by side with the woman from Samaria. Young, flamboyant, dressed in her Samaritan robes. Can you imagine a church where they'll sit side by side and he knows what her life has been? But he doesn't despise her and he doesn't shrink away from her, because he knows that Jesus Christ has saved her and changed her and forgiven her, and that now she does have that fountain of living water in her heart. And she calls that grave old man Dad. And she treasures him. Well, that's the sort of church that the Lord Jesus wants to build here on earth. I mean, I should add that I have no reason to think that those two people ever did meet here on earth, or that they ever did worship together here on earth. But they're both in heaven now. And they're worshipping together now. And the Lord Jesus wants every church here on earth to be a reflection of the church in heaven. You and I, if we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, we must be committed to that program. Now, what that means is that we have to work at it in very practical ways. As John has repeatedly said, loving one another isn't primarily about saying nice things to one another. It's not primarily about having mushy feelings about one another. It's about caring for one another, caring for one another realistically, practically. Got to emphasize that. But we've also got to emphasize this, that that's not where it begins. Look at verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. That's where it begins. It's when you know the love that God has for you. It's when you really believe the love that God has for you that you find you can then love people who naturally you wouldn't be drawn to at all. It starts with the certainty of God's love to you. Let's imagine, again, a believer who comes to me. And he says, I know I ought to love all my fellow believers. And I've been trying really hard. But you know, I'm finding that the more I have to do with them, the less I like them. You know, some of them have got such horrible habits. There's one who picks his nose all the time. And there's this woman who just tells the same boring stories over and over again about when she was growing up. It never occurs to her that I might be up to here with her childhood. And then there's this man who's just obsessed with historical theology. Every conversation I have with him becomes a lecture on people from the past I've never heard of, and I can't follow any of it. And then there's this girl who's a vegan. Well, I didn't know. I was trying to help. I took round a meal for her because she said she was too busy to cook for herself. And she just looked at it and pulled her face, looked disgusted, and said she couldn't eat that.
And I'd spent ages preparing that meal. And the more I try to love these people, the more stressed I become. The harder I find it to care about them. The fact is, I've got nothing in common with most of them. That really can be the reality for believers who take seriously the command that we should love one another indiscriminately. They just find that the more they try, the less they want to be with their fellow believers.
Where should I start in trying to help a believer who's experiencing that? I think we start with John's words here in verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Perhaps I should start by asking this brother or sister who's come to me in such distress, perhaps I should start by asking them, do you believe that God loves you? Do you really believe it? Are you really convinced that at this moment God is loving you passionately, devotedly, that he's focused on you at this moment and that he is really glad that you belong to him? Do you really believe that God cares about you totally? Sadly, I'm afraid that there are many believers who don't actually believe that about themselves. They believe in their head that God loves them because they know that's what they're supposed to believe. It's what the Bible says. But they don't actually believe it in their hearts. It's not a fact that burns in them. You all know the difference, don't you, between believing something in your head and believing something in your heart. You know, we experience that difference all the time. And we all believe in our heads that there are children starving in many parts of Africa. We know the statistics. But it's not real to us. We don't actually in our hearts believe it's happening. Until maybe you see a picture of a child with huge extended belly and limbs like matchsticks. And then you suddenly realize it's true. There are real children dying of starvation right now. Or bring it closer home. And we all believe in our heads that unless the Lord Jesus comes first, we're going to die. But for most of us, that doesn't actually impact on us emotionally. We just assume that we're going to go on and on. And then something happens. We're in a car accident. Or we have a life-threatening illness, or we think we may do. And then suddenly, we realize it's actually true. Well, I may have escaped death this time, but I am going to die. A truth in our heads has suddenly become a truth in our hearts. Well, for many believers, the truth that God loves us, it's there in our heads, but it's not there in our hearts. So perhaps the first thing I want to do for this believer who's come to me is to try to help him believe, to really believe that God loves him. I want to take him back to Calvary. I want to show him the Lord Jesus dying there for him. I want him to believe that it's personal, that it was because the Lord Jesus loved him that he consented to the cross. I'd want to remind him of the awesome promises that God has given him. I'd want to remind him of the way that God saved him when he was so far away from God. I'd want to ask him to tell me about the mercies that God has shown him since he came to Christ, and lovely answers to prayer. And all the time I'd be praying, Lord, please help my friend, help my brother, really to know, really to believe the love that you have for him. My hope would be that when we part company, he'll be feeling something of that. The fact, the truth that God loves him or her. And why would I do that? Because I know that it's when you have that certainty burning in your heart, it's then that somehow, mysteriously, you'll find that you can love other believers. Oh, you'll still recognize the same things in your brothers and your sisters, the same nose-picking, the same boring stories, but they won't matter in the same way, because you'll be transfixed, transformed by this thought. God loved me when I was a selfish, proud, stupid, hardened sinner, and he loves me still. His love is amazing. And you'll be too full of that, too grateful for that, to be obsessing about other people's faults. John says this: God is love. This is the second half of 16. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Isn't that a tremendous phrase? Whoever abides in love, whoever remains in love, whoever lives in love. John's picturing a believer who's constantly living, abiding in God's love, who's surrounded by a sense of God's love, who's consciously staying, living in that love. He's reminding himself of God's love for him all the time. Well, where you have a believer who abides in love, then he or she will find it natural to give that love to other believers. You know, I can imagine, I've been doing lots of imagining this morning, I can imagine a group of people, a community, a monastery, a benevolent society, where all the members have taken a vow to be nice to one another. And they all must do kind things for one another. So at the meal table, they all make sure that the person sitting next to them gets the best portion that they would have liked to have for themselves. And they each keep a little notebook with a list of good deeds that they intend to do for each other. And they tick them off once they're done. But meanwhile, they don't actually care about one another at all. They simply know that this is their duty, and they've promised to do it, so they're going to do it. You know, the Pharisees were a bit like that in Jesus' time. They ticked off all their duties to their neighbours. But it didn't mean that they actually cared about one another at all. Would you want to belong to a community like that? I suppose better than belonging to a community of people who don't show any respect for one another, who are just antisocial. But still, it could be so cold, so heartless, lifeless. The church isn't supposed to be like that. Listen again. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's not to be simply what we do, it's what we are. People who live in love. The church is supposed to be a community of people who dwell in God. And God dwells in them, and they dwell in love. Each one of them knows that God loves him or her. And so they overflow to one in love to one another. We know, says John, we believe the love that God has for us. And that's why we love one another. Wonder what life was like in that Samaritan village after the Lord Jesus had been there. And when perhaps virtually all the villagers had come to believe, and they all had the spring of living water flowing in their hearts. That lonely, excluded woman, I know she'll have broken off her relationship with the man with whom she was living an adulterous life. But will she have been excluded still? When people know the Lord Jesus, and when they know that they are loved by him, then they can really love one another. I'm sure that the emptiness of that woman's life was not was an end. She knew God. The Spirit of God was in her heart. But she'll also have found that she was a member of a community that was filled with the love of Jesus Christ.